We are meeting around the Lord's table tonight, and there are many things that are true in terms of what we should be focusing on. Of course, it is the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We remember Him tonight as we break bread and as we drink the cup. But as we turn to the Scriptures tonight, there is an important element of examination. We are called upon to search our hearts, and that in coming to this table, we would have done so having searched our hearts, having made right with God, having confessed our sin. And so I do ask, as we turn to the Bible tonight and we seek to open the passage up, that we would do so as those who would want the Word of God to expose to us areas that need changing or need challenging. And so I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we will read together from the 3rd verse through to the 10th verse of that chapter. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lord, we do once again ask that you would continue your ministry in our lives. As we have read the Word, we know that there is a tremendous value in this Word that you have given to us. And so we pray that you would unfold it to us through myself as your servant tonight, giving, Lord, boldness in speech, but Lord, ministry in the power of the Spirit. And for each one of us, as we need, Lord, to submit to this Word, searching our hearts and then coming before you. We ask for your continued presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We get to one of those passages tonight that helps us think about life. And I want to start with a question and get you to think a little bit about the meaning of life. Perhaps what people want out of life. What is it that most people want from life? Not just Christians, so sort of think out of the box. Not just those who profess to be Christians, but people out in the world. People you rub shoulders with. What do they want from life, Christian and non-Christian alike? Or perhaps even better, I should ask the question, what do you want from life? Many yet tonight are still, I would say, late teens, early 20s, younger people, some older people, many years ahead of you. You think about living, you think about the years ahead, and what are your dreams? What do you want from this life that you've been given? Now, the answer, of course, can be given in the specifics, and especially the specifics of tangible things. And some of the young men and young ladies sitting here tonight want a life partner. Am I right? They're looking for someone to share their lives with. They want to get married. They want to find somebody, somebody they like, and somebody that likes them. Perhaps some of the guys here are thinking more so in terms of the direction of a nice car, Lamborghini, Ferrari, or something special. But you want that special car that you've only seen in magazines or you've seen other people drive. Perhaps some of the girls and the ladies are thinking, no, more so in terms of a nice house. living in a nice area, double-story house, swimming pool, nice garden, all those kind of things. And of course, the list can continue. Some people dream of adventure. They want to be involved in exploration. They want to be involved in travel and overseas holiday. Some are thinking perhaps in terms of a successful career, getting to the top of the ladder and having authority over many people. And yes, this is what many people would want from life. I think that would be in terms of the specifics. But if we were to reduce that to a general principle, how do we encapsulate that? What do people want, and why do they want these particular things? And I would say that it is because each one of us, certainly most of us, want to accomplish something. Isn't that so? You want to make something of your life. You want it to go somewhere. You want to achieve something with your life. And then, of course, in the process, you want to be satisfied with the life that you live. So it's one thing, on the one hand, it is this desire to achieve, to accomplish, to produce something. And on the other hand, you want to be happy. You want to be content. You want to be satisfied with your life. Now, this longing, and I think most people have it, this longing we have to achieve, and this yearning to be happy, to be satisfied, I think is a common inclination of all people. Everybody, to some degree or another, wants to achieve, wants to be happy, wants to be satisfied with the life they live. However, not everybody believes that that can be accomplished in the same way. There are different opinions as to how this takes place. And so this struggle, there is this conflict in this matter on how we define and understand this thing called accomplishment and satisfaction. Different people see it differently. And I think I've reduced it tonight, the definitions of these two things, accomplishment and satisfaction, to two different paths of life that you can walk and that you can take. And in this particular passage tonight, it's not my original thinking at all. It's just an analysis of the passage. I see these two paths emerging, options held out by the Apostle Paul saying, here it is. There is this particular path, and yes, there is this perceived achievement and accomplishment and satisfaction, and then there is another path. And I would hope at the end of the sermon tonight you will choose for yourself which particular path you would want to walk. I've called the first one a focus on outward circumstances. A focus on outward circumstances. See, this particular model promotes accomplishment and satisfaction in terms of external acquisition. Important word that, external acquisition. And this external acquisition includes all sorts of, I would call, goods. So it could be motor cars, it could be houses, it could be diamond rings, it could be a big bank balance and so on and so on. It can also be comforts. Very important that we understand that. This particular path of life says, I need to be healthy. I need to retain a condition of health, and this would be a great and wonderful thing to achieve and accomplish. And then, of course, there is another component to this kind of external acquisition, and I put this in the category of acclaim or applause. So some people may not acquire many tangible things like cars and jewelry and houses, but they may attain all sorts of things that gives people the opportunity for people to applaud them. They receive a Nobel Peace Prize. Or they receive a certain degree or a certain accomplishment of status. And so they feel good about themselves because they have acquired this particular thing. And I've jotted down some examples over here. Bill Gates, of course, we know, wealthiest man in the world. He has accomplished so much. And some will say that he has every reason to be satisfied with his particular life and what he has accomplished. And I think many here tonight would agree. I try to be contextual. And so my next example is Chaka. Remember him in your history? Americans won't remember him. Zulu King, Chaka, lived a couple of hundreds of years ago. He was a great man of success, people would say. He ruled over thousands of impis, those are soldiers of his particular day. He owned thousands of cattle, and he was the proud owner of vast tracts of land. External acquisition. I remember as a teenager when I was living in Johannesburg, a man by the name of Tony Factor. I think some of the younger people won't remember Tony Factor. Tony Factor was an amazing businessman. He was dyslexic, and I think he finished standard 6 at school. And Tony Factor became a multimillionaire in Johannesburg. In fact, they built a huge building. He built a huge building in the middle of Johannesburg called the Tony Factor Center. And I remember people really applauding Tony Factor for doing so much with what appeared to be with so little. And I think as we meet here tonight, most of us, I think all of us, have probably been raised to believe, now listen to this, young people, if you get good marks at school, if you get a good degree at university, and then make lots of money, you will be accounted, or you will be counted among those who are achievers and winners. Am I right? That's the model. That's what we are raised to believe. And of course, as a result of this, you will be content with your life. I think this is the common view of the world. It's held by most people. Not only in the Western world, but I think in the Eastern world, it's what most cultures and nations of the world believe. External acquisition. Now, this is the path that certain teachers in this church at Ephesus had decided to walk. And they show their commitment to this understanding of accomplishment and satisfaction, and they do so now by using their religion. Very striking to see this. They use their religion, their Christian profession, and their religious activity to become outwardly successful. Have a look at chapter 6, verse 5. This group of teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So they're using their particular place as orators, as teachers, to go out there and make money, to be successful, to accumulate goods. And so their lives were consumed with a spirit of acquisition. And really, if we're honest and we look at the particular description of this kind of lifestyle, it really is just a life of covetousness. Covetousness, wanting more. Never satisfied with the present. Always pressing for more and more and more. They think that the improved outward circumstances of life will give ultimate satisfaction. Have a look at these teachers. A closer look at them in the passage reveals something about their focus and their mindset. Verse 3 and 4 certainly exposes that they are dominated by pride. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making is that their arrogance, their conceitedness, is exposed in their unwillingness to accept and to submit to the teaching of Jesus. They know better. And so what they've done is they've elevated their own thinking to a position where they know better. And in fact, in so doing, they reveal their complete ignorance. But they're dominated by pride. Secondly, I notice that they are unconcerned about consequences. I was thinking of a speed boat. Speeding along on a dam, and it leaves, I think it's called a wake. Am I right? A wake. And some people live their lives like that. They're like speedboats, and they've got these 250 horsepower outboard motors, and they are blundering or careering through this water. They're creating this wake, and their concern is only what is ahead, and they don't care what kind of damage or difficulty or consequence is left behind. And this is what these people are like. The obsession with their personal agendas will result in this particular instance, we see fragmentation and brokenness among people, and they don't care. It exposes, I believe, a winning at all costs attitude. Have a look at verse 4. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result, you see, it results in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. That's the one path. The path which has a focus on outward circumstances. There's an alternative that is presented to us over here, and it is a focus on inward character. You can, of course, choose to go with the flow and live your life with a particular approach that believes that accomplishment and contentment and meaning will ultimately come by the abundance of outward acquisition. Or you can take the advice of what the apostle says to the young pastor Timothy. Chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, there's a strange combination. Godliness is linked with contentment. So this particular model now understands accomplishment or achievement, or the word used over here, gain, is linked to a focus on a certain internal character, internal character or disposition. Now, here's something very, very significant that emerges. This gain is not dependent on the fortune or the misfortune of outward circumstances. Now, there's the key. Joni Erickson, and we've used her as an example here many times before. Joni Tada Erickson. She is a paraplegic, and yet she lives her life in a tremendous sense of achievement and contentment. Her achievement, her accomplishment, her contentment is not dependent on the fortune of physical well-being. So in spite of the misfortune, she is able to be someone who gains in the living of her life. Now one, of course, wants to ask the question, well, what must I be? Young people at school, you must decide now, what must you be? What must you be to walk this particular path as opposed to the first one? And again, to go to the normal categories, must you be an entrepreneur? Somebody who can go out there and do your own thing and create your own business. Then you will gain. Then you can walk this particular path. Or must you be a professional in terms of a doctor or an accountant or a minister or a poor man or a rich man? You see, none of these categories actually are relevant. You can be or you can't be. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The focus is not on what career you follow. The focus is not on what you have in terms of idols, actually, but on being and doing what God intended. There's the key. Godliness is about a life that glorifies God. It is a life that demonstrates true saving faith. And in this particular context, we're talking about God being glorified when He is trusted. That's the key to the whole passage, trusting God. Let me go to another passage, Romans chapter 4. We have an example of this kind of trust in action. We all know the story of Abraham and Sarah and their particular struggle to have a family. And yet God had spoken a promise to Abraham. And we are told here in verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was now an old man, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Logically, normally speaking, that which was promised could not happen. It was impossible. Yet, notice what verse 20 says, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and he gave glory to God. There is a wonderful example. There is a challenge. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. So God is glorified when we are growing and when we have the power to be holy, and when that comes from a delight in God. A delight in God and a delight in the promises that God makes. Therefore the combination, godliness with contentment. Listen to what one author, well-known old author said, when the soul firmly trusts God's promises, it regards Him as truthful and righteous and whatever else should be ascribed to God. The very highest worship of God is this, that we ascribe to Him truthfulness, righteousness, and whatever else should be ascribed to one who is trusted. Trusting God as a primary focus. And then contentment, which we can define as that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And then you see your life is not dependent on outward circumstances. It is a trust in God. It is a joy in God. It is finding satisfaction in God and not in circumstances that surround us. You see, the difficulty with outward circumstances, and perhaps those of you who have lived a little bit longer than most of us will be able to speak to the experience of this. The focus on outward circumstances can never be sufficient. You can never make enough money. You can never have enough houses. You can never have enough shares. And you know why? Because you've been created with a soul that is capable of God. And therefore cannot be filled with anything else that will be sufficient. That's the problem. We've been created with the capacity for God. Focus on outward circumstances, therefore, leads to a never-ending hankering for more. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, and you'll see many, many examples of that particular model working out. It makes better sense to live out what Jesus showed as the location of your treasure. Not being obsessed with the things of the earth, but passionate about the greater goal of heaven, which is God. God. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, why does that approach make better sense? And we get some more ideas from the Apostle Paul here. Why you should entrust yourself to God rather than circumstantial fortune. Well, first of all, wealth is not lasting. Contrary to what the materialistic world around us shove down our throats and our ears and our eyes, wealth is not lasting. The rich man and Lazarus both left this world in the same way. Remember Job and all of the difficulties he experienced? He understood the sobering perspective. He had also gone through some catastrophic loss. And he says in Job chapter 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. That's it. That's it. Can't take anything with you. As you enter, so you leave. And so a better mindset is to trust God who knows what He's doing and ultimately understand that we're accountable to Him. And all these acquisitions are meaningless in the bigger scheme of things. And to see that in the passage, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But there's a second reason why you can entrust yourself to God, is that God promises to provide for our basic needs. Jesus made it clear, and this is repeated in the scriptures, that God will be faithful and He will provide with the basic necessities of life. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well." And the point is, and Jesus teaches this earlier on in that passage, where God has a proven track record. He takes care of His creation. God is trustworthy. Matthew 6:25. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" And again, to come back to the theme of the passage, the opposite of worry is contentment, satisfaction. Something we can experience, you can experience, I can experience, if we live our lives daily trusting God. Verse 8, "If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And then the third reason why this model makes better sense is, there is a warning in fact, an obsession with acquisition leads to sin and destruction. Verse 9, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction." I mentioned last week in my message that I've seen this among colleagues, and I guess any one of us could fall for that particular trap, a hunger for money, a hunger for riches, and it's not long before we lose our way and really can get lost. I was just thinking back in the course of my life and ministry. I remember when I was involved as a youth pastor, involved with young people finishing school, and some very talented and gifted people along the way. And I think of, in some instances, one instance in particular, the desire to go and study medicine to become a medical missionary. Have you come across that? And soon the years go by, and money begins to become an option, and God is forgotten, and the mission is something remote. That's the danger. I've heard of others. I remember an instance very clearly, where a certain young man came to me and said to me, "God has given me great ability. I'm going to start a business." Great, and I think it's a good thing. And he said to me, "I'm starting this business to support God's work," until he started making lots of money. And so easily forgotten. Now, I'm not saying it always happens, but it can happen. And the reason is in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Some people eager for money. See, here's the point. Eager for money, losing their focus, to getting distracted from God, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I need to say, and I suppose one could do an entire message on money, but money in and of itself is neutral. It's a mechanism, it's a tool, it's an instrument, it's a mechanism of exchange or barter. But money, in fact, is a very useful tool. The problem that the Apostle Paul is highlighting over here is the struggle for the love of money, when money becomes an idol. Well, which path have you chosen? Which path have you chosen? Is it the path of outward circumstances, a love for things? And of course, you can sanctify it with a little bit of religion along the way to make you feel better, but it doesn't wash with God. Or will it be the path of an inward inclination of a heart that is satisfied with God? And then if he chooses to add other things, that's fine. would challenge you to think through this issue tonight as I started in this message, as we come to the Lord's table, and that you really ask God to enable you, I will be doing the same, to really be passionate and consumed with Himself, our Creator, worshipping Him, loving Him, being devoted to Him, body, soul, and mind. Dear Father, we do pray that you would continue your work in us. You know that we know that you have given the Scriptures that are useful to us to be taught, to be corrected, at times to be comforted and to be edified, at times, Lord, to be challenged and corrected. And I do pray that as we come to your table, that you would enable us to search our hearts in the light of your word in this matter. But Lord, in other matters that may be relevant to us, we do ask that we would share together as those who rejoice in the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.